You're listening to a message by Pastor R.W. Glenn, presented by Solid Food, the media ministry of Redeemer Bible Church in Minnetonka, Minnesota. For other sermons, Sunday school lectures, and more, visit our website at www.solidfoodmedia.com.
The Bible says that the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. There is no rule exercised by men in authority that doesn't have its origin in God. You will remember in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty ruler of the Babylonian Empire, hears a voice from heaven condemning him to live 7 years as an animal in the field in abject humiliation. And he's to experience this, says the voice, until he recognizes that the Most High is ruler over all the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, had thought that the extent and might of his kingdom was the product of his own ingenuity and power. From the Lord's perspective, that's the height of folly. And why is that? Because there is one who is most high, who is the ruler of the universe, and who therefore is solely responsible for any exercise of dominion on the planet. Now, it's important to point out that this heavenly proclamation makes it clear that the Lord's sovereignty is all-inclusive. The Most High rules over the entire realm of mankind, Jew and Gentile. And the heavenly announcement also makes it clear that whoever has rule has it only because the Lord decided to give it to him. And that's the only reason. That is the ultimate reason. He bestows sovereignty on whomever he wishes. This truth that God is absolutely sovereign is repeated over and over again throughout the Scripture. And as we approach the plague narrative of Exodus chapter 7 through 10, God's sovereign bestowment of rule to a world leader, to a pagan leader, is given prominence. So I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Exodus. We will not take time to read chapter 7 verse 8 to chapter 10 29 as we did last time. We're simply going to focus on some select scriptures. So I want you to see this focus on God sovereignly bestowing authority on kings, beginning with Exodus chapter 9, verse 15. Through Moses, the Lord says to Pharaoh this: "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Now, up to this point in the narrative, Pharaoh and his people have witnessed the might and weight of the Lord's hand. They have seen him send powerful judgment in the form of blood. The Nile and all its waters turns to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, pestilence on livestock, and horrible boils on man and beast. That's what Pharaoh has seen. God has demonstrated, not simply by his proclamation, but by his activity, that he is able to cut off Egypt from the face of the earth. But, says the Lord in verse 16, "I have allowed you to remain." Now, to say that God allows someone to remain, here in the NASB, significantly weakens what's really being communicated here. It's not so much the idea of permission. The idea of the Hebrew that is behind the phrase that's translated, "I have allowed you to remain," is the idea of establishing or raising one up. And the NIV and ESV capture that more precisely. "I have raised you up. I could have destroyed you, but I have established you," is what God is saying. "I have completely established you as the king of Egypt. I could have crushed you. I could have eliminated you and your nation, but I haven't. And the only reason The only reason I haven't done so is in order to accomplish my twofold purpose in verse 16, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. That's it. That's why you're here. Here's what Yahweh is saying. You serve at my pleasure and at my pleasure alone, which of course is a powerful statement of Yahweh's sovereignty. To the ruler who asked in chapter 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let the people go? God answers with the same Lord who has your reign in his command, the one who's in charge of you. And what this means for Pharaoh, at the very least, is that he's impotent to stand against God's purpose. As Isaiah the prophet says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, I am the Lord, there is none else, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's God. He's in charge. No purpose of his can be thwarted. God is sovereign over Pharaoh. And God's sovereignty over Pharaoh is highlighted also by the repeated references throughout this passage to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Let's look at those together. Turn back to chapter 7. Here we see God's sovereignty as well. Verse 13, chapter 7, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Reference to Pharaoh's hard heart. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Look down to verses 22 and 23. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. Literally, didn't put it in his heart. His heart was unmoved. His heart was hardened. Now look down to chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 7. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Verse 12, chapter 9. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Verse 35. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And look right at the next verse, chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. Now chapter 10, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Verse 27, same chapter. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. These are the texts. Talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, the reason we make reference to all of these passages, you'll note in our survey that not all of them say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Some of them simply make no claim as to who is responsible for the hardening. His heart was hard or stubborn. Some say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and other texts say that God did the hardening. But what I'm saying is that all of these are representative of God's sovereignty over Pharaoh. And here's why. Each time, or just about each time, with few exceptions, Pharaoh's heart is said to be hard. You remember, just as the Lord had spoken. We read that several times, did we not? Pharaoh's heart was hard, just as the Lord had spoken. What this means is that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart had been declared to Moses. Right? Makes sense. The narrator, with this little phrase, just as the Lord had spoken, is reminding us of a prior interaction, or perhaps even prior interactions, plural, between God and Moses. And as we move backward from chapter 10 through Exodus, we find there are two passages that record these interactions. Go back to chapter 7 and look at the first four verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments." Now, in verse 3, after telling Moses what Moses would do and what Aaron would do, the Lord says what he's going to do. And the narrator calls attention to God's activity in verse 3 with the emphatic first-person pronoun, I. In verses 2 and 3, the Lord says, "You will speak to Aaron. Aaron will speak your words to Pharaoh, but I," emphatic use of the personal pronoun, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." That's the activity that I will engage in while you're engaging in yours. God is the one who will act on Pharaoh to make him obstinate. So when we come up to the passages that highlight Pharaoh's recalcitrance, his stubborn disobedience, what do we say? It says, "As the Lord had spoken." Well, what did the Lord say? The Lord said he was going to harden his heart. So we cannot look at those passages which speak of hardening in the plague narrative apart from this little phrase, "As the Lord had spoken." And what did the Lord say? He would act on Pharaoh to harden his heart. That is the ultimate explanation for such amazing hard-heartedness. Now, there's an earlier passage that addresses the hardening of Pharaoh's heart prior to the beginning of the plagues. It's found in chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 4. Notice verse 21. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" God tells Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so as not to let the people go. God's intention is to keep the sons of Israel in bondage until the full measure of his wonders has been accomplished. Then, and only then, as we learn from chapter 7, will the Lord bring out his people from under Egyptian oppression. So, it should be without question that God is sovereign over Pharaoh, that he is in control over all the circumstances surrounding Egypt's destruction, ultimate destruction, and Israel's ultimate deliverance. And, if I may again borrow the language of Isaiah, the Lord is the one who causes well-being and creates calamity. More than that, we've learned that the Lord is the one who bestowed sovereignty on the Egyptian kings, now get this, who have been cruelly oppressing his people for 400 years. He put them in place. He raised them up. I mean, think about it. We live in 2004. What's 400 years? 1604? From 1604 to 2004. That was God's design for his people. So, God doesn't simply create well-being for his people and calamity for his enemies. He creates well-being for whoever enjoys well-being, and he creates calamity for whoever suffers calamity. That is the extent of his sovereignty. Now, though this may be difficult to accept, it's established over and over again in the biblical witness. In Lamentations chapter 3, for instance, you don't need to turn there, the prophet Jeremiah asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" Answer, no one. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Now that word "ill" is the word which means evil. Ra is the Hebrew word. Evil. It's from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil go forth. Now, it's important to note that Jeremiah is not making this point for some theoretical or otherwise speculative purpose. He says it in response to having witnessed the devastating judgment of God against his own people. It's a lamentation. It's what it's called, lamentations. He says in chapter 2, "My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. From the mouth of the Most High, this evil has gone forth. The Lord has commanded it." In the same vein, the prophet Amos proclaims, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" Calamity, same word, ra, evil. Evil occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Yet there are not only expressions of God's sovereignty over evil, there are countless examples. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Throughout 1 Samuel, King Saul finds himself terrorized by an evil spirit. Okay? King Saul's terrorized by an evil spirit. Where's the evil spirit coming from? Well, let's see what the text says. 1 Samuel 16:14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the devil terrorized him." Is that what it says? An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And this is not said only one time. In chapter 18, verse 10, same book. "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped from his presence twice." He's stirred up by an evil spirit to kill David. Who sent it? God sent it. Again, chapter 19, verse 9. "Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul. As he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Again, evil spirit, where's it coming from? The Lord. The evil spirit was sent from the Lord to torment and to terrorize the king of Israel. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Lord is also said to send evil spirits. Listen to this. This is Judges chapter 9. "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brother." God executes judgment by sending an evil spirit. Now listen to a vision from the prophet Micaiah. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right and his left. The Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'How?' He said, 'I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' Then he said, 'You are to entice him and prevail also. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you.'" Spirits to speak lies, sent from God. Evil, deceiving spirits, they're at the command of God. When the Bible says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all," it means his sovereignty rules over all. There is nothing outside of the purview of his mighty jurisdiction. Nothing. Perhaps the best example of this idea of God sending evil spirits is found in the book of Job, Turn over to the book of Job with me. Right before Psalms. And look at chapter 1. Verse 1. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. So we have a godly man. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. That's Job. He loved God and was a godly man. Now jump down to verse 6, and we'll read to verse 22. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I want to make note of several things in view of our discussion. Notice, first of all, that in verse 8 of chapter 1, the Lord instigates with Satan. The Lord says in verse 8 to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan does not initiate. The Lord does. He says, "There's no one like him on the earth, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil." Satan doesn't pick Job. God picks Job to parade before the devil as an example of godly living and divine loyalty. Satan's reply, of course, as we read, is that the reason for Job's devotion is that he has lots of comfort and prosperity, has all this stuff, big family, all the things that you'd want, all the accoutrements that anyone would want. Now, look at verse 11, chapter 1. Notice what Satan says. It says to the Lord, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your faith." To your face, excuse me. Satan understands that God must put forth his hand in order for something to happen to Job. God must act if Job is to experience difficulty. Then in the next verse, the Lord turns Satan loose and he says, "Go ahead," as we say in New Jersey, "go ahead. Do what you need to do, just don't touch him. Don't touch him." God acts and gives Job over to Satan, and at the same time prevents Satan from affecting Job's person. Well, Satan wastes no time. Job suffers calamity after calamity. Even the people witnessing it say fire from God comes down from heaven. Again, ascribing the misery, the calamity to God. Now in verse 21, after Job experiences horrible calamities, horrible evil, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He does not say, "The Lord gave, and Satan has taken away." He said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And just in case you may be inclined to think that Job is mistaken to assign the Lord's activity to his misery, look at verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, as we come to chapter 2, we witness another presentation of Satan before the Lord, not unlike the encounter of chapter 1. And Satan makes this point. Take Job's health, then he'll curse you. And then again, in chapter 2, verse 5, Satan attributes ultimate action to the Lord himself. However, says Satan, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. Satan is then told by God to minister illness to Job. Satan as God's servant. And of course, Satan does this with characteristic efficiency and cruelty. Boils, sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, of course, with this, unfortunately, Job's wife berates Job's willingness to keep his integrity by just saying, look, curse God and die. Why are you bothering with this God? Look at what's happened to you. Again, recognizing God's sovereignty over Job's circumstances. But Job's reply is found in verse 10. Look at verse 10, chapter 2. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Where's the adversity coming from? The same place the good is coming from. From God. Both are coming from God. And in all this, the text says, Job did not sin with his lips. He attributes his adversity to the hand of the Lord. And again, his statement is affirmed by Job's lack of sin in the matter. In fact, if Job were to have attributed ultimate power or power to anyone to frustrate God's designs, he would have been sinning. In chapter 42, later, he will say, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God, in some sense, stands behind evil in the ways we've seen. The Bible teaches more. Even men's disobedient acts are under God's sovereign control. This is incredible. Listen to that. Even men's disobedient acts are under God's sovereign control. What's the main text? The main text this morning is Exodus. And what do we see in Pharaoh? Classic example. Through Moses, God has commanded Pharaoh to do something. What is the command? Let my people go that they may serve me. That is a command from the sovereign God. A failure to do that on Pharaoh's part is a violation of God's demand. It would be disobedient to God's command. It would be to disobey a direct mandate of the living Lord. At the same time, however, as we've already seen, God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, which prevents him from obeying the divine mandate. God has commanded Pharaoh to obey and hardened Pharaoh to disobey. What could be a clearer example of God's sovereignty even over men's disobedience? The Lord uses the devil to stir up David to take a census and then punishes David for it. That's what the Bible says. In Judges 14, Samson desires to take a certain wife from the Philistines because according to him, she looks good to me. And his father and his mother object for obvious reasons. You shouldn't do that. You should take a wife from amongst your own. But the narrator explains this. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. So God is described as sovereign over Samson's sinful choice. In Revelation 17, we see God in control of all the evil kings who wage war against the Lamb. Listen, For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. God turns the king's heart wherever he wishes in this way to do evil, disobeying the Lord's proscription against following the beast. Now, another example of this is found in the gospel narratives. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. And look down with me, if you will, to verse 14. Mark chapter 1. Now, after John had been taken into custody, John the Baptist, that is, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So here's the command of, there's an announcement, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and a command, repent, that's an imperative, and believe, that's an imperative. Now keep that in mind. Here's a command, repent and believe. If you fail to repent and believe, you're being disobedient, because there's a divine mandate upon everyone to repent and believe. Now, keep that in your mind as we go over to chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And look, beginning in verse 10. As soon as Jesus was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven," or "lest they return and be forgiven." So here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, he's going to explain the significance of the parables to the insiders, to those who've been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's a gift. Nevertheless, he would leave them unexplained for outsiders. And the outsiders get everything in parables without the benefit of Jesus' explanation for a particular reason. Verse 12, "So that while seeing they may see and not perceive, so that while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven." Jesus gives everything in parables literally to prevent the repentance and faith of them. To prevent their repentance and faith. Lest they return and be forgiven. Now, this language may sound strong, lest they return and be forgiven, but it's actually weaker than the language of the Bible. The word lest here in the updated version of the NAS, it's otherwise. The word literally means so that not. And it's a word in Greek of strong negation. Jesus is saying that the outsiders receive everything in parables so that they will not return and be forgiven. He uses the parable in his ministry so as to veil the truth from the outsiders and prevent their repentance. So again, we have another example of God's sovereignty over disobedience. The Lord Jesus is commanding, repent and believe, and preventing people from doing so. Ordaining their disobedience. This idea is found in John chapter 12. Listen, "But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Why? Why? All these signs, all these things that Jesus did. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." He's commanding them to repent and believe. And they refuse. Even in the light of all these signs. Why? Because God is preventing them from doing so. Ordaining their disobedience. And God's sovereignty, even over disobedience, is what gives the impetus for the cry found in Isaiah the prophet. The people say, through Isaiah, Isaiah says for them, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways?" Why do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Why do you do that? "Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage." Certainly, men are called to fear the Lord. Yet this text shows the people to have understood their hardening to be the product of the Lord's sovereign judgmental activity. So it's clear from what we've seen that God somehow stands behind evil. He even rules over the disobedience of men. Now, just in case you are as yet unconvinced by the evidence we've looked at so far, let's look at what we could call the quintessential example of God's sovereignty over evil and awful disobedience. Let's look at the suffering and death of Jesus. We begin with the truth that God willed the suffering and death of his Son. Isaiah the prophet, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Now, to say that the Lord was pleased doesn't mean he's up in heaven sort of giggling or giddy over it. It simply means that the Lord desired to do it. He desired to crush his Son. That's what he wanted to do. Now, the fact that Jesus' suffering and crucifixion was in complete accord with God's design is confirmed throughout the book of Acts, but especially in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Turn ahead in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Now here in chapter 2, after having received the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter delivers a sermon to his Jewish brethren. And in Luke, brethren, please don't get the idea that when you read sermons in... I'm sorry, I'm saying Luke because Luke wrote Acts. But when you get sermons in the book of Acts, don't think that that's the entire sermon. Okay, it's a Spirit-inspired summary of the sermon. And here, in this Spirit-inspired summary, look down to verse 22. Chapter 2. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by chance, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus' death at the hand of godless men came about according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It represented the working out of the divine will expressed in the passage in Isaiah." Now turn over to chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, and look down to verses 27 and 28. And read the text with me. "For truly in this city," this is Acts 4, 27 and 28, "for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now, these words are part of a prayer offered by the early church after yet another bold sermon from the Apostle Peter. And in this magnificent prayer, the people of God recount the events of Jesus' suffering and death. Gathered together against the Lord Jesus was a band of evil men. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. And verse 28 says that they were gathered together to do whatever God's hand had predestined to occur. Whatever his hand and purpose had predestined to occur. Here's what this means. What transpired in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ was all of God's doing. God was sovereign over all the events of Jesus' suffering and death. Let that sink in. God was sovereign over all the events of Jesus' suffering and death. God orchestrated the jealousy and evil plotting of the Jewish leadership with Caiaphas as his instrument. God orchestrated Judas's disloyalty and ultimate betrayal of Jesus. God orchestrated the mock trial complete with false witnesses. God orchestrated the mocking and preliminary beatings of Jesus. God orchestrated Pilate's cowardice and passivity for the murder of a man he knew to be innocent. God orchestrated Herod's complicity with those who wanted Jesus dead. God orchestrated the brutal scourging of the Lord, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the blows to the head from the reed, and God orchestrated the crucifixion itself. God orchestrated all of it. It's undeniable that God was sovereign over the suffering and death of his beloved Son. And unless you are prepared to say that the agents involved in his brutal and ignominious death were not sinning by their participation, active participation, or their passivity, you must conclude that God is indeed sovereign over sin. Because he orchestrated all of it. There is nothing outside the sway of God's sovereign authority. Nothing can happen in the universe unless he is the one who has ordained it. That is the consistent testimony of Scripture. And so even though the crucifixion was the greatest sin ever committed, it was God's will. Praise God! Praise God that it was his will. What would we have? Nothing. God is sovereign over sin. Since he stands behind every act committed in the cosmos, in his cosmos, he also somehow stands behind every evil act committed in his cosmos. Now, this seems to suggest what would be a very natural question. Namely, doesn't this make God the author of evil? Let's answer that question with another appeal to Scripture. Turn to James chapter 1. And let's read verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. No matter what temptation we face, James tells us that we are never at liberty to say that God is tempting us. And the reason he says we must never say that we're being tempted by God is twofold. It's inconsistent with his character, and it's inconsistent with his conduct. First, God's character. James says that God cannot be tempted by evil. And the reason for this is that evil doesn't appeal to God. It's entirely alien to his character. What do we hear? What does Isaiah hear in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6? The seraphim calling out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The prophet Habakkuk says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." The apostle John concurs, and he says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God finds evil to be absolutely revolting. Everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 25. So, for me to say to myself that God is soliciting me to sin is an affront to God, and it implies that he is evil. Now, not only is the notion that God would solicit men and women to evil inconsistent with his character, it's inconsistent wholly with his actions. His character renders the conduct impossible. James, what does James say? He himself, notice the emphasis, with a reflexive pronoun, he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, when we read of God testing the saints of old, or of the request that we're to make in the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples, lead us not into temptation, we may erroneously conclude that God can lead us into sin, solicit us to sin. James is saying that though he does subject us to testing, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He never does so with an evil intent. Never to lead us into the filthiness of sin. He never solicits us to do evil. Since temptation is understood as an impulse to sin, so we can summarize it this way. Temptation is understood as an impulse to sin, and since God is never susceptible to that kind of impulse, he can never be attributed with the desire that it be brought about in others. Clearly, God is not evil. He does not do evil. He does not approve of evil. He absolutely and unequivocally hates evil. So, on the one hand, Scripture teaches us that God is sovereign over evil, and on the other hand, that God is not the author of evil. To use the words of the confession, God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. What are we to make of this? In light of the biblical evidence, aren't we caught inescapably in a contradiction? Well, my answer is not really. The Bible is not saying that God is sovereign over evil and that God is not sovereign over evil. That would be a contradiction. A contradiction is when we say something is, and that same something, defined exactly the same way, also isn't. That's a contradiction. People say, the Trinity is a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. It's a mystery. I don't understand it. And the Trinity, the teaching of the Trinity from Scripture, does not say God is three persons and God is one person. That would be contradictory. But it says God is three persons and one essence. That is amazing, but not contradictory. We use the phrase contradiction very loosely. We usually use it with reference to things that conflict. The Bible is saying that God is somehow sovereign over evil, and at the same time, not the purveyor of evil in the universe. One scholar speaks of God standing behind evil action and good action differently. He says he stands behind good action and evil action differently, asymmetrically. What does he mean? All he means is this. He means that whatever good happens is from God, and whatever bad happens, we can't blame him for. God is to be praised for what's good, and he's never to be blamed for what's evil. Sin is never to be attributed to him. Now, I don't claim to be able completely to exhaust this issue or even to satisfy your intellect by explaining how it's possible that God can be sovereign over evil, yet too pure to approve evil. The ultimate answers were granted from Scripture about God and evil assure us this, that God is greater than our questions. But what I can do is present for you two reasons that although the concept is transrational, it goes beyond our ability to understand. This concept is not necessarily irrational. Think about it. It may be good that evil exists. Evil is evil. There's no getting around it. But it may be a good thing that evil is in the world when we look at things macroscopically. Macroscopically, not microscopically, macroscopically. We back up. And we look at the events in the world as a tapestry. And there are threads running through that tapestry, all necessary to keep the integrity of that tapestry. You pull one of the threads, and what happens? It comes undone. One of the threads in that tapestry, clearly from Scripture, is sin. And the necessity of it, given the circumstances that we live in. Given God's ordaining purposes. Now, of course, the most obvious example of this is the crucifixion, the murder of Jesus. Judas sinned, Jewish leadership sinned, people in the crowds calling for Barabbas and for Jesus' crucifixion, they sinned, Pilate sinned, Roman soldiers sinned, everybody sinned. God decreed their evil in order to bring about the good death of Christ for the ungodly. So looking at it very narrowly, God would say, that's wicked, that's evil, that's wrong. Looking at it, backing up, looking at the entire tapestry, says that it's good that evil is here because it brings about a good result. Now, don't misunderstand. We're not saying that God commits evil so that good may come of evil. That would be to say that God is evil, which the Scripture clearly forbids. What we're saying is that God wills evil to come to pass to serve His good purposes. This should not be construed by us to justify or rationalize evil. Oh, evil's good. No, evil's bad. Evil's evil. And by saying that it may be a good thing that evil acts take place, we do not necessarily, by saying that, justify the evil. Are we justifying evil when we say it was a good thing that Christ was crucified? Are we saying that evil is good when we're saying it's good that Christ was crucified? Are we justifying evil when we say with Joseph that it was good for Joseph to have been sold into captivity and thrown into jail? No. Do we justify evil when we say that it was good for Pope Leo X to send out indulgences for future sins, which was a major catalyst for the Reformation? No. Of course not. So, it's not at all irrational to say that an act is evil, and at the same time, it's good that that evil act came to pass. We're not rationalizing evil, we're saying evil is evil. But God, in a way that we can't explain, wills that evil come to pass to serve His good purposes. Okay, second, we have to remember that what is sin in man is not necessarily sin in God. We tend to do that because we like to domesticate God. That's our tendency. Part of the reason for our problems here that we may have is that we're assuming that what is a sin in man is also a sin in God. That's not the case. Take, for instance, God insisting on glorifying Himself. If we were to insist that the whole creation pay homage to us, to bow down and ascribe to us immortal praise, we'd be sinning. Right? Yes. Not so with God. God, as God, must insist, and does insist, on His own glory being made known throughout the whole earth. And in so doing, He doesn't sin. God is not self-centered. God is God-centered, as all the universe should be. But if I were to insist that the universe be Bob-centered, then I would be idolizing myself and stealing glory from God. So we cannot assume that what is a sin in us is also a sin in God. While it's true that for us to permit sin and thereby will that to happen would involve us in the sin. That would involve us in the sin. We willed sin. We'd incur guilt. And the Scripture teaches that that, however, is not true for God. So simply because God wills that sin happens, it doesn't necessarily mean that God Himself sins. As Augustine says, quote, "There is a great difference between what is fitting for man to will and what is fitting for God. For through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what He righteously wills." Listen to that. "For through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what He righteously wills." There's a difference between what's fitting for man to will and what's fitting for God to will. Now, I'm sure that what I've offered by way of explanation for God's sovereignty over sin and freedom from blame for sin has been less than completely satisfying. Part of the reason is that the Bible doesn't give it to us. It starts off with the assumption that sin is in the world. It doesn't say how. It is, and it needs to be dealt with decisively. Nevertheless, the Bible also says that God is sovereign over that sin. He is not sinning. He's freedom from blame for sin. So, in saying that my explanation may have been less than satisfying, I'm not apologizing. Because we're encountering here a profound mystery. It's something that cannot be comprehended. We have to remember that we are creatures and God is the Creator. There will always be aspects of the divine being that are impossible for us to comprehend. How can the bug in the jar ever comprehend the boy who put him there? Completely. It's at this point we need to recognize our infinite lowliness before the awesome and transcendent God of all creation and just fall on our faces and say, your ways are so high, I can't even get there. But we have to affirm with Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign even over evil and disobedience. Because that is what the Bible says. And we may never be excused for attributing evil to God as though he were evil in so ordaining. That is what the Bible teaches. So we must worship. And with Augustine, we worship. Listen to what he says. This is incredible. This is from his Confessions. I encourage you all to read Augustine's Confessions. He's praying to God. Most high, utterly good, utterly powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful and most just, deeply hidden, yet intimately present, most beauteous and most strong, stable, yet incomprehensible, unchanging, yet changing all things, never new, never old, making all things new, yet bringing old age upon the proud, and they know it not, always working, yet ever at rest, gathering to yourself, yet needing nothing, sustaining, pervading, and protecting, creating, nourishing, and developing, seeking, and yet possessing all things. You love without lusting, you are jealous, yet free from care. You are wrathful, yet remain tranquil. You will a change without any change in your design. You recover what you find, yet you've never lost. You're never in want while you rejoice in your gain. You are never covetous, yet you require interest. You pay off debts, though owing nothing to anyone. You cancel debts and incur no loss. Here's what he says. But in these words, what have I said, my God, my life, my holy sweets? What has anyone achieved in words when he speaks about you? Just pay homage to the great God of the universe, who is the absolute sovereign, ineffably sublime. Let's pray. Lord, hearing these truths make us want to throw ourselves on the floor face down. We see your sovereignty over evil, placing Pharaoh and pharaohs over your people that they may be enslaved, hardening Pharaoh's heart that he may disobey you. And yet you are good. You are not evil. God, we don't understand. We just praise you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.